We're in Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. And he entered into a ship, and he passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that thou may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to him that was sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And he arose. He departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and they glorified God, which had given power unto men. So we come to this record that we are all familiar with. By the way, I believe this also has application in the physical realm. I just want to say that. I believe that that Jesus still heals people. I believe that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe that he touches, he heals disease, he heals the crippled today. Why he doesn't do it to the extent that we wish that he would, I don't know. I do the same thing you do. In my mind, I wonder, is it me? Do I need to fast more? Do I need to pray more? Does there need to be more purity? Does it only happen during revival, Lord? We see our own kids here at the church, some of them with cancer, some of them sick. Our hearts break. We weep sometime when we come out of the hospital and don't understand why the Lord hasn't touched and the Lord hasn't healed. But I do believe that he does, and we have seen it from time to time. And I believe that as we read through this, there's also an application in the physical realm. And I encourage you, if you're sick, that you would come and you would let the elders pray for you. It says in James that if you're at home and you're sick, one of the rights you have as a part of the family of God is to call to church and ask for the elders to come to your home and to anoint you with oil and to pray for you. We don't push it here, but I certainly believe God works that way. Again, when I was attending Calvary Chapel in Whittier, we prayed for a little boy who was blind and deaf. He was born that way. We prayed for him 52 weeks exactly, every Sunday night for a year, and he received his sight. Why it didn't happen the first time, I don't know. Why it didn't happen the 35th time, I don't know. But for a whole year we prayed, and within 6 months after that his hearing came, and when I moved from California he was catching up with classmates. We also had a baby that was that bit an electrical cord, almost died, and the whole inside of his mouth was burned and covered with scabs. As we were praying for him Sunday morning in the hospital, he started choking and spit all the scabs out of his mouth, and it was healed. And I believe God has done that. He has touched people here at the church. Tumors have gone. A number of things we've seen happen here at the church. Again, we don't push it from the pulpit because we don't want me or the elders or Calvary Chapel to get the glory. We let people tell their friends. But as we do read through these accounts in the Gospels, I do want you to know I'm not a charismaniac, but I do believe Jesus still heals and still touches. And I encourage you, if you are sick, to have prayer. It doesn't cost anything. It won't hurt anything. He's called the great physician because he doesn't send a bill. And things keep getting worse and worse. We're going to have to know his address more than ever before, I guarantee you. Well, it says here that he entered into a ship. He passed over and came into his own city. I like the fact by now Capernaum is called his own city. He grew up in Nazareth, but he set up his headquarters ministering there for over a full year in Galilee. You go to Capernaum today, they're just the ruins there, but it's still beautiful. I imagine it isn't much changed in the last 2,000 years. That, of course, Tiberias has changed. They have streetlights and cars honking their horns now and high-rises. But Capernaum's probably much the same as it was 2,000 years ago as far as the area and the scenery and so forth. And Jesus had been over in the area of Decapolis. Remember the guy that was demon-possessed? Delivered him of the demons. They went into the herd of swine. The swine ran down the embankment, drowned. The people in the territory came out. Christ had ruined their swine industry, and they begged him to leave their coast, to leave. And interesting, sometimes when people ask Jesus to leave, he leaves. I'm thankful that when I asked him to leave, he kept coming back and until I was saved. But interesting, as we look at the record here, he leaves that area and he comes now across the Sea of Galilee back to the area of Capernaum, where a large part of his ministry had taken place. He was famous there. Crowds were thronging him. And he came early, it says in one of the other Gospels, and he got into the house where he was, and he started to preach the word. It says, "Behold, they brought him a man that was sick." Now, the scene is, and Mark and Luke both record this, Jesus is in the house. Mark says he's preaching the word. Mark and Luke tells us there's a huge crowd. You can't even get in the door. People are hanging in the windows. It says there's a multitude. Now, I don't know how big Peter's house is. Most believe this is Peter's house. That's where his headquarters were there in Capernaum. But you can imagine people sitting outside in the courtyard, sitting outside in the street. Unusual scene. This many people crowd around a small house, leaning in the windows. People outside saying, "What is he saying? What is he saying?" Mark tells us Pharisees and scribes, doctors of the law, are gathered out of all the cities in Galilee and come to the area that are jammed in the house with them, sitting outside. And Jesus is preaching the word. And I'm sure there was pretty much dead silence. I'm sure a remarkable scene. We're told that he spoke with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. People were amazed at his speech. We know that at one point the Sanhedrin sends the temple police to get Christ and bring him back, and they come back empty-handed with their mouths hanging open and say, "Nobody ever talked like this guy did." So I imagine this was a pretty remarkable time in the house. The crowd is quiet, sitting there, and these four men come. Now, we know there's four of them from Mark. It says here, seeing their faith, but it doesn't tell us more than that. We know the story that these four men had a friend in Capernaum who was palsy, it says here. Paralytikos is in the Greek. He's paralyzed. He's on a litter. They put him on some kind of a litter and carry him there. When they get to the house, they can't even get near it. They look. You can't get in the front door. Can't get near the windows. You can't get in. And the thing I like about these guys, and I think it's a challenge to us, is they are convinced that Jesus Christ can fix their friend. Now, I know most of us would agree with that are believers, that Jesus Christ can fix our friends because he fixed us. And if he can fix us, he can fix anybody. Jesus Christ can fix our friends. I'm sure you have parents or sisters or brothers or children or your boss or people you work with you'd like to see fixed. And I'm sure you're convinced that Jesus can fix them. And he might not have fixed them exactly the way you would have fixed them, according to your specifications. But I'm sure as a believer in your heart, you're convinced that Christ can fix your friends because he fixed us. He delivered us. He set us free from all of our nonsense and insanity. And he healed the greater paralysis that was in our hearts. But add to that what I need added to my life, I feel so much of the time. They had a real determination. They were willing to go get this friend and carry him. And I haven't seen anybody carrying anybody in the church on Sunday morning. A guy flopped over your shoulder screaming and kicking. This guy couldn't kick, but I'm sure he could scream. They determined, "We're taking this guy to Jesus." And when they got there and saw the crowds, they didn't do what I might have done. They didn't say, "Well, maybe it's not the Lord's timing. You know, maybe this is what we're supposed to do, but this isn't the day." I'm sure there was a line of other crippled folk there that wanted to get in. They didn't say, "Maybe it's not the Lord." They didn't say, "Well, we tried." They had a brainstorm. What do we do? How are we going to get him in there? We'll put him on a rope and slide him through the front door. You know, we'll put him on a balloon and float him in. You know, I don't know. And then finally, they must have said, "Let's go up on the roof and dig through the roof." And I can imagine the guy on the pallet is saying, "Maybe it's not the Lord's timing. Why don't we come back another day?" You know, he really can't do anything but argue. He can't get up and leave. And these guys go up on the roof. Now, I might imagine one of them saying, "Are one of you guys still in good with Peter?" Because I've got a feeling that at the end of the gospel isn't the first time Peter cut somebody's ear off. I got a feeling that was his personality. From what we know of him, he's rather large and strong. We know at the end of John, when Peter jumped out of the boat and swam ashore, the Lord was there and had made a fire. It says that the disciples couldn't pull in the net for the multitude of fish. And a few lines later, it says Peter went down and pulled the net in by himself. So He was a big guy, not the kind of guy you want to dig through his roof unless you're on his good side. And these guys are determined enough that they get up on the roof of this house and start digging. And literally, that's what the Greek says. They start to dig through it because it was made of mud and branches and dirt, probably tiles on top. They had to pry off first. And they had to face this attitude of, what are people going to think of us? The way you might, you know, what are people going to think of me if I let them know in work? What are people going to think of me if I read my Bible in the office? What are people going to think of me if I play Christian music? You may already know, and we'll pray for you. You know, we have someone coming here to church, and their partner pulled out a gun and said, I can't take any more of this Christian radio. And they just had to really calm them down. But you know, that's the struggle that we all have. What are they going to think of us? Sometimes you get with your relatives and you pray they don't bring it up because it turns into an argument and you always end up looking stupid. These guys had to face that. What are people going to think of us? I remember Don McClure said his parents, when they first got saved, were so excited. They knew a very famous surgeon in Southern California who happened to be a Christian. Everybody knew about him. So they had the guy come to their house, and they told their whole neighborhood, Jesus, this famous surgeon is going to be here, and we're having a big barbecue. Why don't you all come? And Don said there were over 50 people in his house. It was entrapment. They didn't know it. But he said when they got them all in the house, everybody's having a good time eating and drinking a barbecue. And he said, finally, his parents sat everybody down and said, well, one of the reasons we want you to come here is because we want you to know what's happening in our life. And he said, all our neighbors were sitting there, and here they are telling the whole neighborhood about Jesus Christ. He said, I was so embarrassed. It was before he was saved. He said, I remember thinking, none of these kids are going to play with me anymore. This is a bummer, you know. He said, and he saw some of the neighbors shaking their heads and saying, oh, God, I didn't know this was going to happen, you know. But he said a few of the neighbors responded, and he still sees them today. And I can think of, and maybe you can think of, at least one cousin that I think about all the time because I see how paralyzed his life is. I see how empty he is and how broken he is and what he's been through. And I always think, man, he would love the church. He would love the body of Christ. I know people like that. I think they would have such a blast if they got saved because they're, you know, they can be people person and they love to be loved. And I think, man, these people would have such a great time. And I'm sure you know some folks like that. And these guys weren't turned back by what people might think. And I think what a powerful thing that is in all of our lives, worrying about what people might think. But I'm sure when we stand in glory, we're going to look back and say, I wish I hadn't worried about what people think so much. And I know that I don't want to be standing there thinking, I never said anything to my cousin. And I'm amazed as I look at these men, what they go through. And I can't imagine the insanity of being here a Sunday morning and seeing tiles fall down and dirt and everybody moving out of the middle section. And what the heck, you know. And just imagine the guts these guys had to dig through that roof. These four men. And they had to face all of the, you know, what if this happens. Maybe you're that kind of person. What if he says this? And what if they do that? And what if Peter, and what if we're all on litters when we leave here, you know? And what if this? And what if my wife is a what if person and a why person now? Why do you think the Lord let that happen? Do you think he did it so that this would happen and these people would say that? And what if we'd have done this? And he said of that, you know? And I always look at my wife and think, how can anybody think this way and ask these questions? And like, she follows out every possible alternative all the way to infinity. You know, this may have happened in this. but they had to face all the what ifs. What if they don't let us in? What if Peter kills us when we're digging his roof up? What if he falls off the litter when we're lowering him down? What if we lower him down and Jesus says, get him out of here? You know, what if... But the bottom line is there was a conviction there that they knew Jesus could fix their friend. And they were going to let it up to him. They knew enough about him that they were willing to gamble the whole thing. And I guarantee you, when that day was over, these four guys were probably happier than anybody. They were happier than they would have been if they'd have just walked through the front door. I guarantee you that. They thought, at that point, they thought it all paid off. This was amazing, you know. And I'm sure they came back and helped Peter fix the roof. So these four men we see first, and of course it says Jesus seeing their faith. You can imagine, you know, the distraction. And it's hard to teach Bible study sometimes the way it is. I see things from a different perspective. I know who gets up and goes to the bathroom 15 minutes into the study, 20 minutes into the study. I can set my clock. Sometimes we have a tag team. One goes up, goes to the bathroom, hits the other one. When they get back, they go to the bathroom. Certain people come in at certain times. You know, you kind of adjust yourself to your own congregation so you're very comfortable. That's a scary thing about doing a conference or going somewhere. I never know what they're going to do. You know, I'm not that often taken by surprise here. I know who's going to be sleeping. And trying to look interested, you know, they go like this. And then they look up at me and shake their head affirming. That was a good point, you know. They didn't hear anything. But sometimes those things happen that are distracting. I remember not too long ago, somebody sitting up front pulled out a trumpet. And we had to get him and help him out. And occasionally there are those things that Arthur's one time, he shot the phones off the wall in the middle of a communion service. There are those things that are distracting. Well, this, you know, here comes this guy down into the middle of the study. Through the roof, you can imagine these guys tearing it up. And I am sure that Jesus, it says, seeing their faith, he must have stood back and looked at these four guys. You know, it had to take 20 minutes or so to dig a hole big enough to let a litter down. It had to be 5 foot long. Jesus must have just looked up and shook his head, and thought, these are people that really want to get to me. You know, I like this. I'm sure he had a smile on his face. God was standing there in the smoke, smiling, looking at the faces of these four guys, you know. Well, he turns his attention to this man on the litter, it says. Seeing their faith, he says to the man that was sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." I'm sure the four guys say, "Not the sins, the legs. What do you mean the sins? You know, what do you mean the sins? What about his legs? We dug through the roof." Now that sounds funny to you, I know, but this is the first time in the Gospels that Jesus says to any human being, "Your sins are forgiven." He only says it to one other person. That's the woman at the house of Simon. And this is the central issue of Christianity, is the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't happen in any other religion. You know, you get to nirvana, or you accomplish this, or you accomplish that. You know, all other religions, it's something you do. Christianity, it's what God has done. And there's the forgiveness of sins, not the perfect path that you have to walk to arrive. And it's the central issue. And you know what? I think sometimes people come to the church because they want to be healed. They want their physical paralysis, whether it's loneliness or whether it's no job. Or, you know, I'm sure there are people, maybe young Christians, maybe people that aren't saved. They come to church because they want to marry a girl that's come in the church. They learn to say, "Praise God, glory to God, hallelujah, hallelujah." They learn all the jargon, and they want something else healed. And when they hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, they do the same. No, not the sins. I want this, or I want this, or I want that. And when it doesn't happen, they're disappointed. And the central issue, of course, for anyone here this morning, of course, for most of us that are saved, that central issue is the release that takes place in the inner man when Christ enters in, when he cleanses us. And Jesus deals with the greater paralysis here. Because I see so many people that are physically healthy, that have their limbs, that have their health, and they're so paralyzed in their hearts. They're so afraid, or they're bound to succeed. They're chained to some idea of success. It becomes their God, even though they say they don't believe in God. It eats them up. They compare themselves with their parents, or "My parents were divorced, and I'll never do that. And if it happens, their lives are destroyed," or, you know, "this happened or that happened." And amazing, amazing how people can be paralyzed inwardly, stuck in second gear, never able to shift out of it. Jesus looks at this guy and knows that. Now, he doesn't say, it says here, "Son, be of good cheer." Now, that's not the way it was said in the language. You don't look at somebody of your downtown or somebody in, you know, that's in a hospital bed paralyzed or begging on the street. You don't walk up to him and say, "Cheer up." That would be cruel. The word "son" here in the Greek is technon. It's child, very endearing term. It's the term that Mary used of Jesus when he was a little boy. It's child, technon. And be of good cheer is literally take courage, but it's in the form, when he says take courage to him, he doesn't say be courageous or be brave. It's the other side of that. It's don't be afraid. And what Jesus literally says to this man is, child, don't be afraid. Your sins are forgiven. That tells us an awful lot. A few verses after this, the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, they're thinking, who can forgive sins but God? That's blasphemy. It says Jesus, knowing their thoughts. So Jesus knew this guy's thoughts too. There's a whole lot going on in the room. You know, he's got a different receiver than we do. He's hearing people's thoughts shoot around the room also. He looks down at this guy. You know, the guy must have been on the roof. Don't dig it. Don't let me down there. You know, I feel like climbing off of this thing, whatever. And they lower the guy down, and the guy looks into the face of Christ. And what happens is he's immediately aware of his sin. It's no longer his physical paralysis. We can tell that because Jesus says, don't be afraid to him. Your sins are forgiven. And evidently, in the very presence of Christ, I remember when I get saved, in the presence of Christ, there's that immediate shame. There's that immediate awareness of the inward thing that needs to be forgiven, of the blackness, of the depravity. And it says that in Ephesians. It says, anything that doth make manifest is light. And when Jesus said, men don't come to me because they don't want to come into the light. They don't want to bring their life into the light because they love darkness. And by the way, it says they agape darkness. They're devoted to darkness. And they don't want to bring their light, their life into the light, because if they do that, the light will shine on it. They'll have to admit, this is wrong. And men are proud. You know, if you tell people about health food, they'll listen to you. If you tell them about martial arts, they'll listen. You tell them about meditation, they'll listen. You mention Jesus Christ, they're out of there. Because there's an immediate implication. He's a savior. And people are too proud. They want to make it on their own. And where they make it to is the hospital bed, if they're lucky, in their old age, laying there wondering what life is all about anyway. That's where they make it to. Whether their course in life went through millions of dollars or no dollars, whether it went through an exclusive golf club or whether it went through a ghetto, they end up in the same place. And they're faced with the issue. Here's this man, and I can't imagine what it must have been like to look into the face of Jesus, to see his eyes. And I imagine that was pretty amazing. But as this man looked into the eyes of Christ, evidently, immediately, he was aware of his sin, and he was afraid. Jesus calls him child. Jesus is only 31 years old now, strange phrase for him to use. He says, child, don't be afraid. In the middle of all these people, I'm sure there's a hush, because everybody's wondering what he's going to do. He says, your sins are forgiven. It says then, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man is blaspheming. Now, there's a truth to that. Only God can forgive sins. It says that in one of the other Gospels. They're thinking, who the heck does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus, notice this, knowing their thoughts, he responds to them and he says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Now, Jesus knows our hearts. I like that and don't like that at the same time. You know, I like it because that means he understands my aspirations also. You know, he understands when I'm wishing I'd preach the gospel to my relatives and see them saved. He understands when our hearts, when we see all these knuckleheads and phonies and thieves on television portrayed like Christians, you know, all of a sudden we're all related to the wacko and waco, you know. The media loves to do that. And you know, in our hearts, we want to say, no, that's not what Christianity is about. You know, this is what it's about. He knows the aspirations of our hearts. He knows the people who sit home and wish they could be missionaries and be in the mission field. He sees that part of our hearts. I take comfort in that. Of course, the other side is he sees my heart in traffic. You know, he sees me when somebody says to me, how you doing? And inside I'm saying, you don't care how I'm doing. Why are you asking me that? You know, nice day. David says, let my thoughts and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It says in Psalm 139, verse 2, that all of our thoughts are open before him. says in Hebrews 4:13 that all things are naked and open before the one with whom we have to do. So, you know, Christ sees our hearts. That's the issue. There's no sense if you're bitter or if you're angry at God, if your child's dying, if there's a terrible problem in your life, there's no sense of you going, "Oh, most heavenly Father, you know, I knowest that thou lovest me." When inside your heart you're going, "Why are you doing this? Why are you letting this happen? You promised an abundant life. I've turned my life to you." You might as well say that to him. See, because he understands what's in your heart. And if you get honest with him, he'll meet you. If you say, "Lord, my feelings towards you are not right. Lord, I'm angry at you, or I'm bitter at you. I know it's not right. Lord, I don't know how to change it. I've entrusted my life to you, and you have let this happen, and I don't understand what you're doing, and I know you have the power to change things, and you're not doing it." You have to be that honest with him, because he sees your heart anyway. There's no sense giving him lip service. And as he looked down at this man didn't know the four spiritual laws. This guy didn't recite the sinner's prayer. He didn't go through all the steps that we've created. He didn't even use his mouth. He looked into the eyes of Christ, and he was overwhelmed with his own sin. And somehow inside of his heart, he was afraid, and he was wishing that he was clean. And Jesus received that as well as anything and said, "Child, don't be afraid. Your sins are forgiven." Now, when you and I hear that, the forgiveness of sins, it's pretty natural to us because we grew up in the church. And again, that's the central issue of Christianity, forgiveness of sins. We're used to it. These Jews probably never heard that out of the mouth of a human being before in their entire life. They were shocked when they heard it. And one of the other gospels says they said only God can forgive sins. And they're right. They just didn't understand that was God standing in the middle of their Bible study. What's easier to say, "Thy sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise and walk"? Now, by the way, neither one of those are easy to say. Now, you can get away with one easier than you can get away with the other one. And people have been absolving sins for thousands of years when they're not absolved because the people haven't gone to Christ. You can say it's easier to say, in a sense, your sins are forgiven because there's no evidence. It's an internal work. Nobody can see whether it happened or not. But those same people who presume to absolve people's sins don't say to crippled people, "Get up and walk, go home." But Jesus, his point is, what's easier to say? Neither one's easy to say, but you can get away with the one. So he says here in verse 6, "But that you might know," and that's what Christ wants us to know, "that the Son of Man," he takes that term out of Daniel, they understood he was claiming to be Messiah, "that you might know that the Son of Man has authority," that's that word power, "on earth to forgive sins." He says to the man that's sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed and go into thy house." And I'm sure there was dead silence in the crowd because they saw the confrontation. As soon as they heard him say, what's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Take up your bed," they knew what he was going to do. And as he said to this guy, "Arise," you can imagine this guy standing up in the middle of the room. Dead silence. Everybody knew it was a holy moment. Everybody was aghast, I'm sure. This guy stands up. He doesn't need 14 weeks of therapy to rebuild muscle tissue. He doesn't have to learn how to coordinate his muscles. His nerve endings come back at the same time that his muscles do, so much so that he throws his bed on his shoulder and walks out with it. There's a road test immediately to see how the new model's working. Now, you can imagine his friends scurrying off the roof around to the front door to meet him. They just looked up and saw him stand up and take up his bed and head out the front door. And you can imagine the crowd that wouldn't let him in parting to let him out. They must have all scooted back and just watched as he walked out. And I'm sure it was an amazing day when he got home and knocked on the door and said, "Honey, I'm home," or whoever was there. "I'm going to go play two touch with the guys this afternoon." "He arose and departed, but when the multitude saw it," now see, the multitude didn't see what was going on inside, but the multitude had seen his friends go up on a roof and were thinking, "What the heck are they doing up there? They're tearing up the roof." The multitudes saw what happened from the outside. It says, "When the multitude saw it, they marveled." That's fear, is that their hearts were troubled. When something miraculous happens, it freaks you out. The computer is not made to file that kind of information away. You find that you don't really have a storage place to file it under. It's one of those things when it really happens, there's nowhere else to go. Now, you know, it's normally and sad on Sunday morning, we pray for people that are sick and we pray and say amen, everybody goes their way. But I've been in a situation when you pray for somebody and they get healed, you don't leave. There's nowhere to go. Everybody just starts praying again. It creates an immediate worship service. There's nowhere to go from there. And these people look, they're marveled, they're troubled, they glorify God, which had given such authority to man. By the way, evidently, they think that Christ is a man. They don't understand that he's God come in human flesh. Psalm 103 says this, "He hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." Jesus said, don't be afraid. "As far as the east is from the west, has he removed our transgressions from us. And like a father pities his children," he said, "child, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." Isaiah 43 says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgression for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins." You see, the Lord can't forget, because he's God. He can't learn, because he knows everything already. I don't know if he has to think because he knows everything already. I don't know if it happens the same way with him as it does with us. But he can choose not to remember. He can't forget, but he can decide of his own will not to remember. And it says that's what he's done according to our sins. And I think even as Christians, we wonder, is he really that willing to forgive sin? Is he really that willing to overlook? And I encourage you this morning, you're wrestling with that. He loves you. He's forgiven everything. He paid for it 2,000 years ago. When the Father looks down from heaven at you, he sees Jesus Christ. He doesn't see you. His payment has been sufficient. Those of you here this morning that may not know Jesus Christ personally, you have to make a decision. And that's the right you want. That's the reason people don't like Christianity, because they want to make their own decisions. They want to decide what morals are right. They want to decide whether they can kill babies. They want to decide, of course, because we came from monkeys and they're at the top of the pile. The Bible says that we're created in God's image, and I'd rather be, you know, a little lower than the angels and a little higher than the monkeys any day. That's your choice. You have to make a decision. The missing link is up. It's not down. And no matter what you've done, if it's been murder, abortion, immorality, it doesn't matter if you're willing to be honest about it before God and ask forgiveness. Paul had murdered the church. Men and women and children, broken families up as Saul of Tarsus before he came to Christ. And you can't get your life together. You can't think that I'm going to get my life together, then I'm going to come to Jesus. You will never get your life together. Here you are sitting here this morning and your life still isn't together. Jesus gets your life together. He paid for it 2,000 years ago. It's his. And he loves you. And he's as willing just to look at you. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and say, child, and call you his own child, and make you his own, and tell you not to be afraid, and tell you that your sins are forgiven. All you have to do is admit you need forgiveness and ask him. So I challenge you. Look, those of us here this morning, we got friends and relatives. Throw them on a litter, chain them over your shoulder, tie them on top of your car, you know, get them to church, get them to the park where you can witness to them, get them. Don't be afraid, you know. There's lots of what ifs. There's lots of challenges. There's lots of, you know, the worry about what will people think. Who cares what they think? It's important what God thinks. Those of you here this morning that don't know Christ, I encourage you, come up and pray with us after the service. We'll give you